Along about now, some of you are feeling a bit overwhelmed and are probably saying to yourself, I never knew that shepherding was such hard work. You tell me I've got to go visiting one night a week. You say I should be active in preaching and teaching. You tell me I'm supposed to be discipling a couple of younger men. You say that I ought to be available for counsel, that I should be shepherding a small group. How am I supposed to do all of that, still hold down a responsible job? How am I supposed to shepherd my own family? We have said that if you are not doing the work of an elder, you ought to resign and let someone else take your place who will. It may seem that there are really only two alternatives: either resign from the oversight or resign from your job and go full time. And yet I know for many of you, you don't really feel that that is God's will for the present. So then what is the answer? Someone suggested that the only answer is to stand with Joshua in faith and say, O son, stand still over Gideon. And give me 48 hours instead of 24. But seriously, I think there is a principle which can be learned from the victory at Gibeon and other places in Scripture. And it is simply this, that all the time which God allows us is just enough for the work which God allots us. Almost sounds like a verse of Scripture. You may recognize the reference, Hezekiah 3:7. That same book that says God helps those who help themselves. My book, The Time of Your Life, really came as a result of some time management workshops presented at some of our early shepherds seminars. The objective of those workshops was to show working elders who had a full-time job, 40 hours a week, how to find time to pastor the flock of God. We knew we had to get that message across. And I was the elder who was chosen to give that workshop because people knew that I, as vice president of a struggling new company, vice president of research and development, that I was spending a lot of time on my job, about 50 hours a week. But they also knew that I was preaching in an expository way through books of the Bible, preaching about probably 30% of the Sundays at our assembly. I was also teaching a adult Bible class every Sunday. I was involved in visitation on Monday nights. I was discipling men. I was counseling people. And in addition, I had a couple of teenage boys who deserved a good chunk of my time, not to mention my good wife. And people said, well, Mark, you're doing it. Why don't you try and teach other men how to do it? And gentlemen, I really believe that regardless of your job or your profession, that you can find the time to be an effective shepherd. I really believe this principle, that all the time which God allows us is just enough for the work which God allots us. I think we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the inspiration for my book. Really, the thing that prompted that book was those seminars and forcing me to the Word of God and to the Gospels to find out how the Lord Jesus spent His time. And I found that all the time God allowed Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was only 3.5 years of ministry. And at the end of it, He could say to the Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. All the time which God allowed him was just enough for the work which God allotted him. Someone says, yes, but I'm not Jesus. It's unrealistic to expect a man to work hard in his job, to have time for his family, and to still have the time and the energy to do a work for God in the assembly. There is an American Indian legend. The Indian told of an eagle's egg that he found and put into the nest of a prairie chicken. The eaglet hatched with the brood of chicks and grew up with them. And all his life, the changeling eagle, thinking he was a prairie chicken, did what prairie chickens did. He scratched in the dirt for seeds. He looked for insects to eat. He clucked and cackled. He tried to fly in a brief threshing of wings and flurry of feathers no more than a few feet off the ground, because after all, that is precisely the way that prairie chickens are supposed to fly. Years passed, and the changeling eagle grew very old. One day, as he was looking up into the heavens, he saw a magnificent bird far above him in the cloudless sky, hanging with graceful majesty on the powerful wind currents. It soared scarcely with a beat of its strong wings. And he looked up with admiration and he said, "What a beautiful bird that is. What is it?" And one of his neighboring prairie chickens said, "That, my friend, is an eagle, the chief of all birds. But don't give it a second thought. You could never be like him." So the changeling eagle never gave it another thought, and it died thinking it was a prairie chicken. What a tragedy. Created to soar into the heavens, but conditioned to stay earthbound. He pecked at stray seeds and chased insects. And though designed to be among the most awesome of fowl, he believed what others said instead. "Hey, you're a prairie chicken. Come on, let's go find some insects." And right now, many of you are struggling with that kind of a situation. Not unlike the changeling eagle. You know what the scriptures say. God has placed you in a position of leadership. You know that God has called you to perform tasks far greater than anything you've done before. And people are telling you that you can't do those tasks, that it is a physical human impossibility. You're just a prairie chicken. And we are conditioned by our society and by the culture in which we live, where they are constantly telling us we cannot give that kind of time to the ministry. And yet we say that we believe the Word of God. And that includes the promise of Isaiah 40. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know that promise. But for some reason, you have not chosen the upward path of excellence, because everybody says, "How can you soar with the eagles when you work with a bunch of turkeys?" And so you continue in the rut of conformity to turkeys. After all, it's a lot easier to scavenge for insects than to soar among the heavens. It's so much easier to accept the status quo than to venture out. Of course it is. It's also easier to attend seminars on how to shepherd than it is to get out and do the work of shepherding. Most people in this world can be divided into two broad groups. There is a minority, even in the assemblies, which are challenged by the opportunity and are willing to work hard to achieve something. We have been delighted with a number of individuals that we have met, both in Brisbane and here in Sydney, who are among this minority, who are giving their lives to achieve something. But unfortunately, there is the majority, which really just does not care that much. The challenge we hope of this weekend is for you men to ask yourselves, which camp do I want to be in? Am I willing to settle for the life of a prairie chicken? Or do I want to soar with the eagles? I believe there are many of you here who want to be eagles for God. Now, how do you do this? How do you mount up with wings as eagles? Isaiah said the secret is to wait upon the Lord. And some people have misinterpreted that to mean sitting back in your comfortable easy chair, letting go and letting God, waiting for God to send a revival. And yet I see a man like Joshua who found himself in a situation like we find ourselves, defeated at Ai, tore his clothes, fell down on the ground, remaining there to evening, praying, "Lord, why? Lord, what can I say? What then will you do? Why have you allowed this defeat?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Go." You see, to wait upon the Lord means that once you have prayed and have your marching orders, that you move out in the strength of God. How do we mount up with wings as eagles? I'd like to have you turn for this session to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. And you may also wish to turn in your notes to section 11, which is the section on time management. There are three verses in Ephesians 5 which are in effect the structure or the network on which the book, The Time of Your Life, is based as a basic plan for time management. And I think they are basically an answer to the question, how do we wait upon the Lord to mount up with wings as eagles? Ephesians 5, verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now you might say, what does that passage have to do with mounting up with wings as eagles? Simply this. The problem in Isaiah 40 was precisely the problem of Ephesians 5. The problem in Isaiah 40 is that men were no longer running because they were weary. Men were no longer walking because they were fainting. Even the younger men, it says, were stumbling and falling by the wayside, you see, like prairie chickens. They began the race, but they were not able to finish. Maybe at one time they had a vision that they could be an eagle for God, but it was too difficult. And so they settled for second best, content to be a prairie chicken. And that's precisely the problem addressed in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 15, "Be careful how you walk." In other words, selecting the right path up the mountain so you don't faint in your walking. Verse 16, making the most of your time, redeeming the time. If you can run and not be weary, you can save an awful lot of time. How does one do that? Waiting upon the Lord. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. And that takes waiting upon God. Understand what the will of the Lord is so that you're not running off in all directions at once. D.L. Moody said, "Give me men who say like the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do and not these 50 things I dabble in." That just becomes motion without meaning. And a lot of us are involved in a lot of motion and commotion without meaning, without productivity. Understanding what the will of the Lord is requires waiting upon the Lord. And so Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17, provides a concise plan for time management to mount up with wings as eagles. It is, if you like, a ladder to the heavens. By the way, most of these charts that are in your notebook are taken from the Leader's Guide that is not available here, though there is a sample out on the desk. If you fellows are interested in maybe in your Sunday school or elsewhere teaching some time management principles, they provide the originals for overheads if you like that. The method that we see in the Scriptures of time management is not the common method that is promulgated by business executives and efficiency experts, what I call the hurry-scurry method of time management, that leaves you in a state of exhaustion, fainting, and weary. I have found that when people apply these three principles of time management, they can walk and not faint. They can run and not be weary. Yes, even mounting up with wings as eagles and accomplishing what they thought was impossible through God's strength. That's why I call it the gap method of time management, because it spans the gap between earthbound prairie chickens and soaring eagles. The gap method of time management stands very simply G for goals, A for analysis, and P for planning. The first principle of effective time management has to do with setting goals. Verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what God's plan is for your life. Find out what God's goals are for your life, and then make His goals your goals. Don't be like Jonah, who, it says, ran away from God's plan for his life. Ran away to Tarshish in the opposite direction from the direction that God wanted him to go in. If there ever was a case of a man who grew weary and fainted, it must have been Joshua. It must have been Jonah in the belly of the whale. God says in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." There's a whole chapter in my book, Getting In on God's Plan, that has to do with discovering God's will for your life, discovering and developing your spiritual gift, because I really believe that ought to be the focus of your use of time, the exercise of your unique spiritual gift. But then we need to formulate goals related to God's goals for our life. Why is it so important to have goals? Sometimes we get static about goals. We say, That's God's business. Our business is just to obey. But you see, if you have no goals, that's exactly where you end up, at no goal. As Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "When a man does not know what harbor he's heading for, no wind is the right one." And I see a lot of Christians strenuously running up and down the football field or the rugby field of life, never scoring, because they have no goals. I see a lot of assemblies with great devotion going to one meeting after the next and never scoring for God because they have no goals. On the other hand, I'm greatly impressed by some assemblies who have really turned the corner by the simple process of setting goals. We had an assembly in New Zealand who has been stagnant for a number of years, no additions to that assembly. If anything, they had declined in number. And as a result of the Shepherd Seminars, they set a goal of seeing 4 people come to Christ in 12 months. 4 people in a year. Now, that doesn't sound like very many, does it? In 3 months' time, they saw 2 of those already. They were halfway there in 1/4 of the time. Why? Why were they able to achieve that and had never been able to achieve it before? By the simple process of setting down as elders and prayerfully saying to that assembly, "We have set some goals for this assembly, and we invite you to join with us in seeing these goals realized." You see, goals are motivational. If you can tell your assembly, "This is our goal," and mobilize your assembly, say, "Hey, come on, let's go for that goal," that is motivational. Goals are motivational in our personal life as well. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to swim the 21-mile stretch between Catalina Island and the California coast. She had already swum the English Channel in both directions. And so this should have been a snap, but on that day the fog was so thick that she could hardly see the escort boats. The water was a bone-chilling cold, and after swimming 15 hours, so you think you've been here a long time, 15 hours, she asked to be taken out of the water, and her mother and trainer said, no, don't quit, we're too near the shore. She went on for a time, but she said, "I have to quit," and they took her out 1/2 mile from shore. When the reporters asked her what had defeated her, she said it was the fog. The fog. if I could have seen land, I could have made it. When you're out there swimming, she said, and you can't see your goal, you lose all sense of progress and you just give up. 2 months later, in clear sunshine, she did it. The first woman to swim that stretch, beat the men's record by 2 hours. Why? Because it helps to see your goal. It was Aristotle who said, like archers, we shall stand a far greater chance of hitting the target if we can see it. And that's what made him Aristotle. Seeing the target may mean nothing more than writing down on a piece of paper a clear-cut, definitive goal. It helps to see that goal in black and white. Goals motivate people to work as a team, as was the case in that New Zealand assembly. Earlier today in our session on small groups, I showed you the progress of the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea. It may interest you to know that the only way they got to 370,000 members was by having goals. They have 5-year goals in that church. They have 1-year goals. They have monthly goals. They even have weekly goals. And as a result, they are growing at the rate of 30% a year, 10,000 new Christians every month. I mentioned this morning, each cell has a goal of 4 new adults a year. And that pastor and his leaders and under-shepherds say, come on, let's go for our goal. Some of them almost consider it a life and death matter. They call themselves kamikazes. You know, meet it or else, you know. And if you can't meet your goal, you get together. Try to figure out why. And if there's no good reason, the pastor chuckles and says, I exercise a little church discipline and send them off to a place they call Prayer Mountain to pray and fast for a week to find out why. Without a goal, you see, there's no motivation. Now, some people set goals and they really don't construct motivational goals. To properly motivate, a goal must be measurable and realistic. The growth goals, the numbers that we saw for that church are measurable goals. The fact that they have a goal by the end of this year of 500,000 members in that church, active members, is a measurable goal. Because a measurable goal is a future event which can be measured in time by the end of 1984 and by performance, 500,000 active members. You see? Let me give you an example on a personal plane. Supposing you're discipling a man and you say, well, we want to have a goal of memorizing Scripture. That's not a measurable goal. That's a purpose, but it's not a measurable goal. On the other hand, if I said, let's memorize 3 verses a week, that is a measurable goal because it has a number and a time. You need to be specific. Then goals must not only be measurable, they must be realistic. Don't set yourself a goal of memorizing 100 verses a week like Dawson Trotman if you've never memorized before. That's unrealistic. On the other hand, setting a goal of 1 verse a month is not very challenging. You probably put it off and forget it. Keeping a realistic goal, though, does not mean that you can't shoot for the moon. That church in Korea, if you remember that schedule of numbers, it was only 5 years back that they were 70,000 in members. Now, if somebody had said, we're going to have a goal of 500,000 members by the end of 1984, that would seem totally unrealistic. But what they did is they broke that 5-year goal down into yearly and monthly goals. And increasing from 70,000 to 100,000 seemed a lot more realistic than going to 500,000. Now we see this all the way through the Scriptures. We see Nehemiah organizing the building of the walls and accomplishing it in the unbelievable time of 52 days. If he had come in there and said, now let's have a goal of completing the wall in 52 days, people would have laughed. But he broke that thing down into sub-goals with individuals responsible for various sections of the wall. And he said, now your goal is to complete this section of the wall in 52 days. Well, that's not bad. And your goal is to complete this section of the wall. And then lo and behold, when it was all completed, the whole thing was done. Principle. A good way of converting an unrealistic goal to a realistic one is to break it down into several sub-goals. I remember a young man in the United States, a high school student by the name of John Baker, who had never run cross-country before. John Baker was an amazing boy because he surprised everybody. He won his first cross-country race, defeating the state champion and setting a new record. How did he do it? By focusing on the runner in front of him, setting a goal to pass that runner somehow. And when he passed that runner, he set a new goal of passing the next runner. He didn't worry about winning the race. It was just a goal to pass any runner that happened to be in front of him. There is an exhibit in your notes, exhibit 3-1, again from the book, that gives a goal worksheet for you to fill in. You'll notice across the top of this worksheet, there are long-range goals, there are yearly goals, monthly, weekly, and daily. That is an attempt to break down what may seem like unrealistic goals and make them into realistic sub-goals, you see. You'll also notice the categories on the vertical here. The intellectual, the physical, the spiritual, the social. This comes from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Those are the four basic areas of life: the intellectual, the physical, the spiritual, and the social. And I would suggest to you that if you're having trouble formulating personal goals for your own life, that there are very few worthwhile goals that cannot fit into one of these four categories. In fact, I would suggest to you, men, that you need to make sure that you do have goals in each of these four areas, lest you become unbalanced in your Christian life. For example, I find that I need some goals in the intellectual area. I need to discipline myself intellectually, the discipline of the mind. I need to stretch the mental muscles. I need to focus on the growth of the intellect. Now, I'm always doing defensive reading and study, you know, to prepare for the next message, to prepare for a seminar like this, to prepare for Sunday school class. But you see, I also need to do offensive study. Not defensive all the time, but offensive in the sense that I'm reading and studying things that are not just to meet a deadline or another speaking engagement, but I need to do offensive study to salt the mind with the seeds of new ideas. That's an intellectual discipline, to budget time for that reading that is not required. I need to discipline myself physically. I tend to neglect this. Pay too little attention to diet, exercise, and rest. A number of years ago, I read a book that reported that a high percentage of businessmen in my position develop heart disease. The book scared me, and I've been running ever since. When I jog regularly, I find that I feel better, that I'm more alert mentally, I have more energy, I require less sleep. In fact, it winds up being a net time saver because I require less sleep. I have fewer colds. I haven't adopted Ken Harding's method yet of taking a hot shower followed by turning off the hot water and letting the cold on full blast, which he says keeps him from colds. But I do believe it's important to exercise regularly. I find that sometimes I'm deficient in the pursuit of rest. Now, that may not sound like a time efficiency expert to you, but I find that if I'm really going to be in tune with God, to promote the inner tranquility, to have the time to wait on God and be sensitive to His Spirit, I must carve out times in my schedule when I am alone and at rest and open to the work of the Spirit. See, a lot of us in America have a terrible workaholic attitude. You know, rest is something you earn when the work is done. And the problem with the ministry is that the work is never done. So you never rest. in spite of the fact that there is the Sabbath rest in the Scriptures. God tells us we need that. And yet here we sit and we say, how can I rest? There are books to be read. There are articles to be written. There are people to visit. There are...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And yet here we sit and we say, how can I rest? There are books to be read. There are articles to be written. There are people to visit. There are people to be one to the Lord. And there's the small group. And there's this, that, and the other thing. But according to the Bible, the Sabbath rest is one of the great secrets of a successful life. And I'm coming to believe that if we are too busy to rest, we're too busy to listen to the Spirit. I need to discipline myself above all spiritually. I need to find time, adequate and prime times, in which to cleanse the Spirit and hear God speak. I was recently impressed to read a letter from a missionary who was quite frustrated on the field. And he said this, "How to secure for the quiet hour with God its due place in an overcrowded day is my biggest problem. Our greatest need here on the field is to resist the temptation to do more than we can do in the right spirit and to crush out with actual work the time which should be spent in waiting on God in quietness. The want of quiet is at the root of all my failure, and the struggle to get it is sometimes desperate." Surely the message of John 15 is that you can't be fruitful in your ministry unless you abide in Christ. That means communion with Christ, abiding in Him, letting His Word abide in you. You've got to carve out that time with God. And then there's the matter of social discipline. Favor with man, particularly in our primary relationships, nurturing our primary relationships. I think of my family, maybe because they're not here with me. Our families are often the most willing to give up time with us that they deserve for the sake of Christ. I was rather amazed with some couples in our congregation recently who were thanking me for my ministry, and I was saying, well, can you give me a little feedback? What is the thing that has been most helpful to you in my ministry? And of course, in a vain sort of way, I expected them to talk about my sermons and my teaching and all of that kind of thing. And was, I suppose, a little disappointed that they told me that the key thing in my ministry was the example of my marriage and my children. They said, without that, your sermons would mean meaningless. We've got to carve out time for our families. And you'll see in the book that I place my family as a high priority on the priorities before God. Now also in your notes there is a exhibit 3-2, that's on page 11.3. That is that same goals worksheet filled in for the case of someone who feels that he needs to work on evangelism. We see how all of the areas are coordinated to help him in that task of becoming an effective evangelist. And I will not belabor that point. I will simply encourage you to think about that and perhaps fill out the blank goals worksheet that's in your notebook if you have time tonight. Let's move to the second basic principle in the GAP method of time management, and that is analysis. When I look at Ephesians 5:16, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem means to buy back. It implies that you may be losing time and you need to redeem that time and buy it back because the days are evil and the shortness of time that's left before the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You'll notice that verse 16 is linked to verse 17, which says to understand what the will of the Lord is, you see. If I'm going to know where I'm losing time, I've got to analyze how I'm spending my time. And in this second step, the objective is to analyze how we're spending our time by comparing our goals with our use of time. Comparing what you want to do, what God wants you to do, with what you're actually doing. I try to take a time inventory once a year. And I find that I'm back in a rut again of frittering away a lot of my time in wearisome pursuits that just keep me earthbound like a prairie chicken. In fact, I was rather intrigued by a recent survey that appeared in Maranatha magazine of how the average Christian who lives 75 years spends his time. He spends 25 of those 75 years sleeping, 19 of those years working, 9 of those years watching TV. Did you notice that? 7.5 years in dressing and personal care, 6 years eating. Must be higher here in Australia. 6 years traveling, and only 0.5 year in worship and prayer. Can you believe that? A Christian. 0.5 year out of 75. See, it is easy to get locked into a ritual waste of time that keeps us grounded prairie chickens forever. And particularly, this time in front of the TV, in front of what we call the idiot box, is incredible. It is said in America that the average American spends 20 hours a week in front of the TV. That's 3 hours a day. That amounts to 66 days a year. If you make it 16-hour days, if you assume a person requires 8 hours of sleep, and you say he has available 16 hours for work or doing whatever, that's 66 of those 6-hour days they're spent in front of the TV. That's 13.5 years of your life down the tube. That's even more than they say here. What are you going to say at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord asks you what you got out of Love Boat? Do you have that here? You do have that here. My goodness, America is contaminating the Australians with their junk, you know. One of my friends popped out a little poem called The 23rd Channel. It says, "The TV is my shepherd. It maketh me to sit down and do nothing for His name's sake, because it requireth all my spare time. It restoreth my knowledge of the things of the world and keepeth me from the study of God's Word. Its sound and picture, they comfort me. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep on viewing as long as it works. Surely no good thing will come of my life." I really think, gentlemen, that TV is a number one time waster. I still watch TV. I watched a little bit last night to see you guys win a gold medal. But you see, an obsessive compulsion of watching TV, coming home from work, having dinner, spending the night in front of the TV, it's no wonder we're not shepherding the work of God. On page 11.4, there is an example of what I mean by a time inventory. Normally, most time management books say that what you do is you make up a sheet that is divided in 15-minute segments over 2 weeks' time periods, and for 2 weeks you record everything you do during the day when you're awake. Personally, I prefer a little different type of time inventory where I don't go by 15-minute segments, but every time I begin a new task, as shown here on page 11.5, every time I begin on a new task, I record the time I begin that new task. This is once a year I go through this process, a time inventory, for a 2-week period, recording how I do everything. And then, when you get through, after 2 weeks period, you take the various categories of how you spent your time, in other words, how much of that time you spent in quiet time over the two-week period, how much time you spent at church, how much time you spent in sermon preparation, how much time you spent in visitation, how much time you spent in family fun time, and so forth, the basic categories. You add up the total time over 2 weeks that you spent in the various categories, as you see here on page 11.6, the so-called cumulative time inventory, and then you get ready for a shock and compare how you are spending your time with your goals. And you begin to get before the Lord and you ask yourself, why did I do things not associated with my goals? Sometimes there's a legitimate reason. There may be a person who needs help. You need to stop what you're doing and go help them. There are legitimate reasons for doing things not immediately associated with your goals. But you need to ask yourself, are there time wasters which can be eliminated? There's a whole list of time wasters in my book. Ask yourself, are there ways of redeeming the time, of saving the time? I outlined three basic approaches to this that are enumerated by many examples in the book, but there are three basic approaches to redeeming the time. The first one is to fill the spaces. In other words, are there stray moments when I am waiting for someone, waiting for a bus, doing this, that, or the other thing, when I can do something productive? Maybe memorize Scripture. I always keep a pack of memory cards right in my pocket to redeem the time by doing that. Jesus was always doing this. While He waited for His disciples to go into Sychar to buy food, He spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. I was amused at Dick Snyder, who is the editor of Guidepost magazine. He says he read the whole of the Great Books Library, if you know what that immense set is, while waiting for his wife Betty to finish her hair before they went out for dinner once a week. Many of you know that you can read through the Bible in a year with just 15 minutes a day. You waste more than that. Someone has said that the difference between excellence and mediocrity is just 5 minutes to do a job well. Ask yourself, when you compare how you spend your time with your goals, are there ways of saving time by doubling up? What I mean by this is doing two things at once. Jesus doubled up. He taught His disciples while He walked from one town to the next. He doubled up by taking a cat nap on His way across the lake in a boat. Ken Taylor put together the Living Bible in the time he spent each day riding a commuter train between Wheaton and Chicago. And now over 25 million copies of the Living Bible and the formation of Tyndale House Publishers as a result. Can you double up? I listen to tapes while I shave or drive. I memorize verses while I jog. Doubling up. Are there ways of saving time by delegating? You see, you're limited in what you can do by yourself in your assembly. Don't think you have to do it all yourself. But if you work through others, you are unlimited in your ministry. Again, Jesus is the prime example, always delegating to His disciples, sending them to Sychar to buy food, sending them to prepare the upper room, sending them forth to proclaim the gospel. Jesus extended His own ministry through His disciples, as we've already seen. And the major goal of discipleship is to reproduce your life in the life of someone else. That's delegation. There's no way that Nehemiah could have built that wall in 52 days without delegation. And my brethren, we cannot build our assemblies without delegation. Someone has said, never do anything someone else can or will do when there is so much others cannot or will not do. I believe it is a good idea for a church, even, to periodically look at a time inventory of how you as a church are spending your time. How you are doing things not associated with your goals. I mean, the ladies' sewing circle, or some of these other things, are they associated with your goals? Now, if they're an outreach, if they build bridges, that's something else. But to ask yourself that question, we just went through this in our own assembly. We had a planning exercise in June. We called it zero-based programming. What we meant by that is we came into that meeting with everything canceled for the coming year. I mean, brothers, we even canceled the breaking of bread. I mean, everything was canceled. Every program in the church had to be justified from scratch. Does the Lord command us to do this? Whoops, got to put the breaking of bread back in. The Lord commands us to do that. See? Is this program associated with our goals? Can we cut out the softball ministry? No, because too many non-Christians are finding that as a bridge into the church and are finding Christ. Can't cut that out. That's too important, see? The reason we had to do that is in Fairhaven, we have a proliferation of new ministries. People are always coming up with new ideas. We need to be doing that. Let's have a singles ministry. Let's have this. Let's have that, you see. And the troops are getting tired. They've got so many meetings to go to during the week, you know. They don't have time to get to know their neighbors to share Christ with them. There's no time for lifestyle evangelism. They're too much on the run. They're always in meetings. So we said, look, brothers, we have to get down and we have to do a pruning operation. What can we cut out? What good is this retreat? We cut out a bunch of annual retreats. We cut out our men's retreat this year. Man, I was sorry to see that go. That hurt. Needed to do that. Can we cancel this program? See, set your goals and then analyze. Because the only way to get airborne, the only way to mount up with wings as eagles is to lay aside every weight which is non-productive and so easily entangles us that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the third stage of the GAP method of time management, namely the planning stage of time management. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The only way you can plan your route to a goal is to know which goal you're headed for and to make sure you can redeem enough time to make it and understand what the will of the Lord is, His goals. And unless you chart a course, you will never arrive. There's a chapter in my book entitled Fail to Plan, Plan to Fail. And I'm convinced that the failure of many church programs is a failure to plan. As Gene said in his last message, God had a plan for the ministry of His Son. He sent His messenger to prepare for His coming in the fullness of time. It's clear that Jesus had a plan for His own ministry. He was ever conscious of His timetable. He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. On the Mount of Transfiguration, He reviewed those plans for His departure with Moses and Elijah. He was always pressing towards the goal. And in the end, He reached it. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. I have reached the goal. And yet the thing that is so appealing about the life of Jesus is He was never scurrying here and there, trying to pick up little stray moments of time, always too busy for people, always in a hurry. You don't find that kind of person in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you find a certain peace and calmness, never in a frenzy. And yet He finished the work in 3.5 years without slipping into what I call the scurry syndrome. Now, very simply, the reason He could do that was He planned His ministry. He budgeted time for the important. In fact, I find some very interesting things as I read through the Gospels. Here are five of them, an abbreviated list about Jesus' use of time. The first thing I notice about Jesus is that He always had time to pray. And to have time to pray, very frankly, you have to budget your time. You have to budget in that time. This is not in your notes, by the way, gentlemen. Jesus was willing to miss His sleep to find time to pray, to keep in continuous communication with the Father, waiting upon the Lord. Waiting on the Lord all night to select His disciples. Martin Luther's example has always been impressive to me. Martin Luther had a particularly busy time in his life. He said, I have so much to do, I cannot get by without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Do we view prayer like that? Secondly, Jesus took time for rest. That may surprise you. The fact that He stayed up all night in prayer doesn't mean He ignored the need for rest. He even redeemed the time while His men sailed across the Sea of Galilee by taking that catnap I mentioned in the back of the boat. And when His disciples came back from their first preaching mission, all revved up and excited, He said, come ye apart and rest a while. Come ye apart and rest a while. Someone has well said, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. Jesus, I find, had always had time for people. Even the people that the disciples thought were a waste of time, like the little people, the children, whom the disciples thought were a ridiculous waste of time. They tried to shield Him from the little people. They tried to shield Him from the Samaritan woman, from the Syrophoenician woman, Gentile dogs. But for Jesus, people always came before schedules. He was flexible. There was always reserved time in His schedule for people. And yet, even though He always had time for people, He also knew when to say no to people. That one may surprise you too. I invite you to study Mark 1 when He ministered in Capernaum. Man, was He flat out that day. He started off teaching in the synagogue, cast out some demons, went to Simon Peter's house where He healed his mother-in-law, and then the healing line began to form. You know, once they saw that, everybody started coming. He healed so many sick, cast out so many devils late into the night, must have been exhausted. And then it says, early in the morning, a great while before day, He went out to pray. And His disciples found Him there at daybreak, and they said, Master, the multitudes are clamoring for You. In other words, the healing line has already begun to form. And how did Jesus respond? Oh, well, I'd better get to it. No. He said no. He said, let's go on to the other cities, for I must preach the gospel there also, because that is why I was sent. When Jesus died, there were thousands left unhealed. Why? Because finishing the work did not mean stamping out disease and infirmity. Jesus said no to doing more things in order to say yes to doing the right things. And brethren, that is the key to effective time management. It is a matter of priorities. It is a matter of concentrating on the right things. That's what enabled Him to say, I have completed the work Thou gavest me to do. Someone has said the greatest time saver in the English language is the little word no. And then fifthly, Jesus was not tyrannized by the urgent. Perhaps you're familiar with the little booklet by Charlie Hummel, from which I have coined the phrase. He calls it the tyranny of the urgent. And it talks about how we let the urgent crowd out the important things of our lives. How we let the urgent things crowd out the devotional times with God. How we become like Martha, who missed the most important thing because she was so distracted by her preparations for the evening meal, the urgent, you see. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but really only one thing is important, you see. That is the tyranny of the urgent. Jesus refused to bow to the tyranny of the urgent. He had a plan. He stuck with it. When Lazarus became ill, he practiced divine procrastination. That is not always a sin, brethren, to procrastinate. In fact, if you do it enough, you may find that somebody else did it for you. But he did that in order to accomplish the more important thing. He said no in order that he might come and raise Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the greatest key in time management is embodied in the Japanese version of Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, that you may discern what is important. That you may discern what is important. You see, to choose between right and wrong is really not difficult. But to choose between two good alternatives is never easy. We can spend far too much time on some things and far too little on others. So to discern what is important takes waiting on the Lord, that we may mount up with wings as eagles. I really believe the difference between the disorganized person who is on the edge of a nervous breakdown and the calm, unflappable type who accomplishes the impossible is that the latter has learned to wait upon the Lord to discern what is important. Now, in the few minutes that remains, I want to share with you the single most helpful planning tool that I have ever discovered. And I'm sure that many of you are using it already. It is the to-do list, and there is an example on page 11.7 in your manual. You may know the story behind this. I find it very interesting. In the early 1900s, Charles Schwab, who was the president of Bethlehem Steel, asked a management consultant by the name of Ivy Lee, if he could show him how to get more things done, and his staff. And he said, if you can show me something effective, I will pay you whatever you ask. Lee said he thought he could. He thought he could show him a method that would increase his efficiency by over 50%. And it was very simply a three-step method. He said, write down the most important tasks you have to do tomorrow. Second, number them in order of importance. And third, first thing tomorrow morning, start on item number one until it's done. Then go to item number two, work on it till it's finished. Then go to item number three and so forth. And if you don't complete the list by the end of the day, rest assured you at least have completed the most important items. Very simple, isn't it? Lee suggested that Schwab try that until he was convinced of its value and then send him a check for whatever he thought it was worth. A few weeks later, Schwab sent Lee a check for $25,000, which I understand today, because of inflation, would be worth $250,000. And Schwab said, this lesson was the most profitable one of my entire business career. It helped make Bethlehem Steel, biggest independent steel producer in the world, and incidentally helped make Charles Schwab a personal fortune of over $100 million. There's only one problem with Lee's method. It helps you become a more efficient prairie chicken. But it won't help you soar with the eagles. You see, the difficulty is with his plan is that they're not your plans. That they are your plans and not God's plans. And you can spin your wheels laboring with all kinds of to-do lists. But as the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. As Job 5 says, He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. And as James warns in his epistle to those who engage in presumptuous planning, who say, tomorrow we will go to that city, spend a year, carry on business and make money. He said, man, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. And God warns in Isaiah 30, woe to my obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. So again, there is a missing ingredient in Lee's method that makes the difference between being an earthbound prairie chicken and to soar with the eagles, and that is to wait upon the Lord. Praying for God's guidance makes it a sanctified to-do list. And I personally like every morning of a day when my schedule is not fixed to, in my quiet time, prayerfully plan the day's activities and ask for God's direction to practice Proverbs 16, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. And so, brethren, I invite you to try a sanctified to-do list and then send your check for whatever you think it's worth to Mark Porter in the United States. All right, I think we better give thanks. And if you have additional questions, you can see me during the break. Again, Father, we thank you for your provision for us, not only in time, but in the things that are necessary for our physical well-being. We thank you again for these ladies who prepared our meals. We thank you for this meal that we're about to enjoy. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have one with another. Pray that it will be edifying and encouraging. And pray that we will be more determined than ever to really become eagles for God. That we want to see your church built up. We confess that we've been unprofitable workmen. We've started out to build, but without the proper planning. We failed to count the cost. We've laid the foundation, but we've not been able to finish. And the world ridicules us, saying these brethren began to build, but they were not able to finish. Lord, some of us need to recommence the building. We need to reestablish clear-cut goals for church growth. We need to analyze our time and our programs and cut out that which is a waste of time. We need to plan, chart a course for the accomplishment of these goals. And Lord, we don't want to remain earthbound with those other prairie chickens. We want to soar with the eagles. Lord, we remember what Henry Varley, that brethren butcher, said to Dwight L. Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Lord, by your grace, we want to be that man. In Christ's name, amen.